The context of the book of Jeremiah is the last days of the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Israel, having been divided, and the 10 tribes known as the northern kingdom, having gone into Assyrian captivity in 722, now the southern kingdom, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, the region of Judea, the city of Jerusalem, the capital city there. This is the last day. These are the last days. They will soon go into Babylonian captivity and stay there for 70 years. The city will be destroyed. The temple will be burned. And after 70 years, a remnant will return. And there you find the walls of the city rebuilt in the book of Nehemiah, and the temple rebuilt in the book of Ezra. And many of the prophets speaking to these particular times. But Jeremiah is a prophet in the last 40 or so years of Judah. We know from chapter 1 and verse 2, chapter 25 verses 1 through 3, chapter 32 and verse 1, that Jeremiah served as a prophet for over 40 years. He began in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. He served 23 years until Nebuchadnezzar became king of Babylon. And then he served until after the nation went into captivity, final captivity to Babylon in 586 BC. And right on after that. So over 40 years he served. And here, what we see is his brokenheartedness over the false prophets. The heart of the book of Jeremiah, and that's where we are right here, the 23rd chapter. We're right in basically the center of this book. And what he's dealing with in this chapter is what is largely responsible for the decaying nation. What has happened to this nation since the time of David and Solomon, the glory days of Israel? What happened to this people? How is it that they're now coming to the end of the kingdom? What has led to this decay? What has brought all of this about? This nation that was brought out of Egypt, led through the wilderness, brought through the Jordan River on dry ground, captured the land of Canaan, been so blessed. Now, that nation has decayed into idolatry and paganism and immorality. Many gods in the land, open wickedness. What has happened? And that's what this chapter is about. He begins by crying out, "Woe to the shepherds," in verse 1 of chapter 23. Many of the commentators believe that this is actually talking about the civil leaders and that they have scattered the people in this sense because of the wickedness of the kings like King Manasseh and Amnon, others like that. The judgment has come. And the people have been scattered abroad. And so as a result of their wickedness, the civil leaders, the nation of Israel has been, it had already begun to be dispersed in the captivity of 605 and 597. But the complete final one is in 586. But he says it has to do with the shepherds, the civil leaders. But then he tells us, beginning in verse 9 and following, that it has to do with the prophets and the priests. He says, "My heart is broken because of the prophets." And then verse 11, he says, "For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness. And so here in the heart of it, he lays the decline and the decay of the nation upon its leaders. And the real heart of it has to do with the prophets and the priests. They have failed to influence the civil leaders. They have failed to stand for truth. As a result, there's been this decline. Now, Jeremiah is heartbroken. He is the prophet of the Lord there in Jerusalem. It's interesting, if you study the prophets, you will find that Daniel was a prophet during this period of time also. And he was in the palace of the king of Babylon, taken in the first captivity. You'll also find that Ezekiel was a prophet during this period of time, and he was among the captives that had been taken to Babylon in the second captivity. And here Jeremiah is a prophet there in Jerusalem, a prophet to the people, a prophet to the king. God has not left himself without a witness. Jeremiah in Jerusalem, Daniel in the palace, Ezekiel among the common people. But Jeremiah, as it were, stands alone in Jerusalem. His message is a call to repentance. You find that in the first four or five chapters of this book, calling them to repentance. Then, later, his message is a message of surrender, that you've crossed the line with God, and the people should surrender to the king of Babylon. And if they will surrender, they'll live, and God will take care of them in Babylon. As a result of this message, Jeremiah was persecuted. At one point, he was literally put down in a dungeon where he sank down in the mire and the mud without anything to eat. And by the providence of God, was delivered from that. But his message, very unpopular. The problem Jeremiah faced, and this is why he was so brokenhearted. Jeremiah knew the truth. He knew what the nation must do. He knew where his message came from. Jeremiah knew that God had spoken to him. There was no question in his mind that God had called him, and that his burden was the burden of the Lord. But the problem Jeremiah faced was that the land was full of false prophets. That there were other men, two by name, Hananiah and Pashur. And they spoke to the king also. And they spoke to the people. And they said that Jeremiah's words are not true. You can't trust them. You can't believe them. That Babylon will not take this city. We will not go into captivity. Within 2 years, the yoke of Babylon will be broken from this city. All of these were false messages. And so here is one man, Jeremiah. He's speaking one message. But here are all the prophets and priests speaking another message. And their message was much more in line with what the people wanted to hear. And so Jeremiah suffered. You see, you look at this passage, and what is clear about these false prophets is, first, that God did not send them. You see this in verse 16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. And so he makes it clear here and in verse 31 and other places that the Lord had not sent them. That in fact, they were speaking from their own heart and from their own dreams. Look at verse 25. I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. Look at verse 31. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says. In other words, they're saying what they want to say. They're using their own tongue. But then they're saying, this is what God says. Now, that's the problem. They spoke from their own heart, from their own mind, from their own dreams. Jesus said this, and this is a verse that all of us ought to take heed to. John 7, verse 18. He who speaks of or from himself seeks his own glory. Now, what that verse, when Jesus said that, what he was saying was not that when a man speaks about himself, he seeks his own glory. Every one of us know that's true. Every one of us know that when a man is telling you how great he is, and he may do it by way of illustration, he may do it by telling you something, he'll say, God did this through me, but he's really talking about himself. We all know that is vanity, and a man is seeking his own glory. I hope every one of us can see through that. And there seems to be no shame with people today that they do not mind tooting their own horn. They don't mind telling you how great they are and what God has done and God has showed them. And all of us recognize that is a man seeking his own glory. But what Jesus is saying, that when a man is ready to tell you his thoughts, he's ready to give you his opinion. He's ready to show you what his insight is, what his prophetic gift is. Then he seeks his own glory. In other words, Jesus was saying that his message was the message of God. That if a man willed to do the will of God, he would know that what Jesus was saying was the doctrine of God, was the teaching of God. And where the Bible is preached, we can recognize that of God. But today, just like in this day, we're overrun by the insights of men, the prophetic gifts of men, supposedly. But basically, where we meet together and we're not expounding the Word of God. We're just talking about a man's philosophy. A man's belief instead of the Word of God. That was the problem they faced. And the problem also was that they did not hesitate to pervert the words of God. Verse 36. And the oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more. For every man's word will be his oracle. For you have perverted the words of the living God. The Lord of hosts our God. You have changed his words. You've turned them around. And in doing so, you've overturned them, you see, by perverting them, changing what God has said. I think of a good example today of this in our modern world is the perversion of 3 John verse 2. This verse is the most overworked verse today in the charismatic circles and prosperity gospel. Where he says in verse 2, Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. That's the most overworked verse in the prosperity, wealth, and health gospel circle that you can find. It is no more than a word that you might write. I mean, you write a letter to somebody and said, Dear friend, I hope this letter finds you well and you're doing good, and I hope that everything is great in your life. That's the kind of letter. This was a letter written to person. It was that kind of a statement. But these people today take this statement to mean that God wants you to be wealthy and healthy and no problems. What is that? It's taking a simple thing that anybody can read this letter and see what he was actually saying. And it's perverting it. It's twisting it. It's turning it. And it's making it support health and wealth and prosperity. You take that verse and you take the people, how they teach it, and you take it to Hebrews 11. And you start reading about people of faith and you get down to those two words near the end of it when it speaks of and others. And others who faced the lions. And others who were cast into prison. And others. You think about men like Isaiah, sown asunder, and people like that. Well, they have perverted the words of God. That's what he's saying. Here they take, and by that, here's the prophet and the priest, they used enough of the Bible so people could say, they used enough of the law to say, well, they're talking the law. They've opened the Bible. But what they did was turn those words, perverted those words, changed those words, and in doing so, they overthrew the meaning of those words. That's the idea. A false prophet always has a Bible in his hand. A false prophet may, you say, well, there's only one Bible, and he'll have that one in his hand. A false prophet, he's ready to tell you what the Hebrew says and the Greek says. And there's a place for that, I'm sure. But you be careful. You have to listen to what a person's saying over a period of time. You have to listen to what a person's not saying over a period of time. If you could start listening to folks and listen for what you're not hearing, listen for what is left out. Listen to what you know was dominant in the New Testament, but you're not hearing. That's the changing, the perverting of the Word of God that's going on. Verse 32 tells us they lied and they used lightness. Look at, behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness or recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. Here he talks about lies and lightness. Now, lying is flat out deceit. That's what it is. And that's what he's accusing the false prophets of doing. That they are lying. That they are openly deceitful. I've tried to, in my mind, understand some of what I see in our world today. A couple of weeks ago, I was being in a motel and having the evening free. I caught up on my television watching. You say that's always bad when the preacher catches up on his preacher watching. But it just staggered me. I hadn't been around it in a long time. Where I live, I only get a couple channels, and they're all fuzzy, and I don't ever watch them anyway. And never watch TV preaching or just any of it, really. But it just staggered me what these people were saying. This just unbelievable. And sometime back, I thought that either people are lying and know they're lying, or they're deceived, or else they're telling the truth. And I thought that can only be the only three options. Have you ever tried to deduct down like that and say, what's going on here? Either that person is lying and knows it, or actually he believes it. He's deceived, it's wrong. Or else what he's saying is true. It is happening to him. Now, if there's another thing, I don't know it. And you help me, because if you have reasoning and logic, and somebody out there saying, no, there's another option. And there may be. You help me. So next time we'll talk about it. But I thought about that. But what the prophet says, and we don't want to confess this. We don't want to admit it, that people will just outright lie. That people will use the Bible knowing they're lying. People will use the Bible knowing they're deceiving people. We're naive. I'm naive. I confess to that. I want to give people the benefit of the doubt. I want to say a man's mistaken in his interpretation. And sometimes that's all it is. A person's mistaken. And we should give liberty. And say, well, he's mistaken. He'll correct it. But I'm resistant to say that man knows what he's saying is not true, He is purposely lying to people, and he must have a reason or a motive for it. But that's what Jeremiah was saying. That was the message of Jeremiah, that the people had been lied to intentionally. And wherever there's a lie, it's always intentional. If I tell you something mistakenly, that's not a lie. If I make a commitment to you that I make it in good faith, and then I can't fulfill that commitment, that isn't a lie. A lie is always that I intentionally deceived. That's what Jeremiah is saying. That there are people who, without being bothered at all, it seems like, about it, are able to lie and deceive people. Now notice he says they use lightness or recklessness. The idea underlying this word, I think reckless is a pretty good definition. It has the idea of arrogance and boastfulness. But out of that comes a frivolity, a lightness. See, in other words, where people are arrogant and boastful, they go overboard. They lose their sense of reverence. They lose their sense of fear. That's what he is driving at. That these people are fickle. They're not stable. They are, as he says right here, reckless or light. And it's all tied to their pride and their arrogance, you see. It comes across. In other words, if they had fear, if they had any sense of who God was, and any sense of what God's word is, then they would come as Paul did in 2 Corinthians. I believe it's the second chapter where he says, I was with you in fear and trembling. James says, be not many teachers, for the teachers will receive the greater judgment. A man ought to be very hesitant to stand with this book. We ought not be so bold and confident in ourselves to do so. That this is the word of God, and God is holding accountable these that are saying they're preaching the word of God. They're lying because they have no fear. They're reckless. They're frivolous. They're light. It should be, and I say that to, there's a number of preachers in this room, and there's a number of teachers in this room, that every one of us who handle the Word of God, we ought to always do so with a sense of fear and trembling. We ought to do so with a sense of realizing what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that if we do not approach this thing in the right way, we will render ineffective the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. And so a fear and trembling about the Word of God. Now, one other thing he says before we talk about the tragedy of it, and that is that they themselves were corrupt. You see, here are people that God had not sent. Here are people that are just speaking from their own heart and their own dreams. Here are people that are perverting the Word of God. They're turning it inside out. They're making it of none effect, as it were, by twisting it. And they're intentionally deceiving people. And there's this reckless, careless approach, as a lack of fear. What is the truth about these people? And he makes it very clear in verse 10 and 11. That these people are wicked. Notice in verse 10 he says the land is full of adulterers. For because of the swearing or curse, because of a curse the land mourns. In other words, these people have caused a curse to come upon the land. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Their course of life is evil. Still talking about these false prophets. And their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Verse 14. Also I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of the evildoers. I read these verses and you can see very clearly what they say. That these prophets and priests are themselves adulterers. Perhaps it involves what the Bible speaks of as spiritual adultery, and that is idolatry. The Bible calls idolatry adultery. In other words, when the people that are supposed to be the people of God are involved in worshiping idols, God says they've committed adultery against me. But no question, I think you read the history of these times, even the Bible, the land was full of immorality. The land was full of adultery, and the leaders in it were the prophets and the priests. That they themselves were morally wicked. You notice, he says, in my house, in verse 11, I found their wickedness. There is the audacity of a false prophet. He not only commits evil, but he does it right in the house of the Lord. Notice verse 14 again. A horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. Now this is how prophets can do what they do. Understand this. At the very heart of people who are willing to pervert the word of God and willing to lie to deceive people, at their very heart they're corrupt in so many other ways. There is a corruption. It does not surprise us if we understand the prophet's message that where we see financial impropriety, almost every time we see moral impropriety. And it's interesting. When it comes to the New Testament, and I want you to pay attention to this. When the Bible speaks of the elders or the bishops, those people that rule the churches, the leadership in the church, it does not put the emphasis at that point upon the call. I believe with all my heart, the man of God should be called of God. So I want to make that clear. I don't think the ministry is just something you decide for. I don't think it's something that you look at as a profession to be trained for that you can just do. That God calls someone. So every case in the Bible, it seems that that's true. And that's not the message, so I can't take the time for that. But here's the point. When the elders, the bishops, the pastors, when the Bible deals with them, it always deals not with their calling, but their character. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And look at Titus chapter 1 on your own time. You just mark those chapters down. Read the whole chapter. You'll see it. The emphasis there is not upon the call, but the emphasis is upon the character. That is vital. And I hope that even we who have the privilege in our land to vote on the people who lead our country, that we would understand that character is what is vital. Nobody can predict what's going to happen in our world. Nobody could have predicted 9-1-1. Nobody can predict the things that the next president will face in this country. Our best hope is to have character, is to have people who have moral integrity. That's very vital. But it's especially vital with the church. These prophets did what they did because they were corrupt in their hearts. And that's why it looks at the qualifications of a man. Is he a one-woman man? Our Bible says the husband of one wife, but literally it means a one-woman man. It goes to the character of a man. There's many men who have never been divorced, but do not meet the qualification when it says a one-woman man. It looks to integrity and his family and all of those things are vital. Those who would lead the church must have character. Now, the tragedy is laid out in this chapter. Having looked at these, the problem of the false prophets, we come to the tragedy. Verse 10, we've already looked at it in a sense, but notice it says the land is full of adulterers. And the curse has come upon the land. And we looked at that. That's the first tragedy of an unfaithful ministry. When those who are the moral leaders are not faithful to the truth, then corruption spreads throughout the land. And that's, it finally becomes full of immorality. And the biggest manifestation of that immorality is always sexual. Anybody can see it in America. That America has lost its moral anchor. And almost anything goes. It's a land full of adultery. And if Jeremiah were preaching in our day, he would say the problem is in the pulpit. The problem is among those who should have proclaimed the word of God. When the pulpit is silent to the issues of morality, a nation always goes in decline. The corruption that came into the land. The people, the second thing, the tragedy is the people were being led astray into error. We saw that in verse 13 and verse 32. I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Look at verse 32 again. In the middle of that verse, it says, they caused my people to err by their lies and recklessness. The idea of erring is to be led astray, is to be deceived into error. The tragedy of false prophets is not only do they not preach the truth, but they cause people to believe lies. They cause people to follow a path that leads them astray from the truth. And what's amazing, there are arenas full of thousands and thousands of people today not hearing the truth, not being led by men of God, and being told the wrong thing, lies. People believe lies. That's why the Bible is so important to us. The Bible is our authority. The Bible is our safety. You say, how do I know something's not true? Oh, you have the Bible. You have the Bible. And the Spirit of God within you uses the Bible to protect you. But people are being led astray by lies and by people who have no fear, people who have no reverence, people who speak their own heart and their own dreams, and people who are corrupt themselves. If you do not sense the fear of God in a man, let that be a strong signal to you that something's wrong. You find a recklessness, frivolousness. How can we be frivolous when souls are on the line? Sometimes people say, preacher, you're just earnest all the time. You're intense all the time. Here's the simple fact, my friend. Every time I preach, I'm preaching to somebody that's going to hell. Right in this room, right now. I'm talking to somebody that great day of judgment is going to be turned away. That is the simple fact. It only troubles me that I don't weep more. That it troubles me that I'm not more earnest. That I should say to a young man, if you reject the gospel today, probably you're never going to hear it again. I mean, if you're at the edge of a decision for Christ, and you reject that, will you come back to that place? They lead the people astray by their errors. The third thing is, told us in verse 14, they embolden the wicked. They make the wicked bold. Also, I've seen a terrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. And then all of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? When Lot went to his son-in-laws, what did they do? When he went to the others, what did they do? They laughed at him. Here was Sodom and Gomorrah, one day away from utter destruction, and they were laughing at the only man who could tell them the truth, Lot. They were bold. And our world is bold. And our world has been made bold. They've been emboldened in their evil because the church no longer sounds the trumpet about what's right and what's true. And when Christians are callous, and when the moral standard is low in the church, people out there in the world, they just feel good and confident. One of the things you hear them saying is, I'm good as he goes to your church. I'm just as good as she goes to your church. It makes no difference, my friend. It makes no difference. But that's what happens. It makes them bold. People got bold back in the 80s when the two well-known preachers in the charismatic movement were found to be adulterers. They got real bold. They got real bold last year. When the leader of the National Evangelical Association was found to be a homosexual, all that did was embolden the world. Now, I can tell you this, if this preacher turns out to be immoral, it will embolden people that we know. That's what will happen. That's the tragedy. The tragedy of the false prophet is he is contributing to the evil that is destroying his nation. That's the problem. The church that's lost its bearings is contributing to the destruction of America. We're supposed to be a light in the midst of darkness. We're supposed to be a hope in the midst of despair. We're the people who have the truth. We have the commandments. We know what's right. And if we then embarrass those truths by our life, it just makes the world feel better about itself and say, if those people don't fear God, why should I worry about God? And here's exactly the truth. When people see that the preacher does not fear God, they don't fear God. Now, I'll tell you another thing. When the people do not see the preacher's earnest about sin and righteousness and salvation, then they're not going to be. And when the preacher plays with the things of God, then the world's going to play with the things of God. That's where Jeremiah was. He said, they have strengthened the hands of evildoers. No one turns back from his wickedness. And why? Oh, the false prophets. Because there's wickedness, he says. Look at verse 17. The tragedy of the false prophet is they preach peace to the wicked. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil will come upon you. They're preaching peace to the wicked. When the Bible says there is no peace to the wicked, saith my God, in the prophet Isaiah chapter 57. But there people are saying, oh, you can have peace and prosperity and blessing. And under grace, oh, God's not really worried about sin. You know, the commandments reveal what sin is in order to not save us, but to bring us to Christ who can save us. But the fact is, listen, the commandments are what reveal the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Now, if that be true, if the commandments are to reveal the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and that is their purpose, that's why they're given, not to save, but to then bring us to Christ, then what is revealed in those commandments is still sin. And in the book of Romans, Paul makes it clear that the commandments declare bring the whole world to see its condemnation before God. And the commandments stop every mouth. All 10 of those commandments. All 10 of them. I have to say that because most Christians think the fourth one is void. But my friend, on what logic or reason do you accept 9 commandments as sin and the fourth commandment is not a sin? If you can show me why the violation of the Sabbath is different than the other 9, I'm ready to listen to you from the Bible. But you will never convince me that the fourth commandment is null and void if you still believe the other 9 reveal sin. Because that's what the Bible says the purpose of the commandments are. But what we're doing is we're telling people they can have peace in the grace of God. You hear this term. That God's love is unconditional. I don't know altogether what people mean by that, but it certainly doesn't mean that you can do anything you want and God's just going to bless you anyway. I don't even know where that term comes from in the Bible. It's never been that way. The Bible is full of conditions. Absolutely full of conditions. But people are saying, it's the message of Jude. I don't have time to deal with that book extensively in this morning's service, but Jude says that people turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. In other words, here you have a cheap grace. Well, we're all saved by grace. It's a gift of God. It's free. Absolutely, that's true. But what is salvation and what does it mean to be saved? The grace of God, Paul said in Titus chapter 2, that has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live in this present life sober and so forth and so on. You can read it there. Chapter 2. It's the grace of God, the Bible says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, that leads us to repentance. Well, there are people who say, well, I was saved when I'm a kid. I'm going to heaven. You're not going to heaven in wickedness. And what makes you think you're saved when you were a kid if you're living in wickedness today? On what basis do you believe you're saved? Could I remind you what 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11 says? And Galatians 5, verse 18, 19, and 20 says? And Ephesians 5? All three of those passages declare that the unrighteous, the wicked, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's as if God couldn't just say it once. He's just said it again and again and again. See, the problem is when you have grace, the Lord knew there would always be corruption of grace. He knew what grace was about, that it was the gift of God to provide salvation. It's the gift of God to bring men to repentance. It's the gift of God to change hearts. It's the gift of God to give a man a new nature. It's the gift of God to give the Spirit to man to live and to abide and to guide and direct and to teach. All of that's the grace of God. And yes, it's free, and yes, it's a gift. And God knew there would be people to corrupt it. And in that corruption would teach people, well, if you're saved, it doesn't matter. When the Bible clearly teaches, if you're saved, you will be chastened severely by God. Hebrews chapter 12. If you're a child of God, you will not live in sin. If you're a child of God, God will discipline, chasten, correct. He'll bring the hammer down on you. I can tell you real quick whether you're a child of God or not. It's by what happens in your life when you willfully go against God. And it won't take 20 years. I mean, he'll bring the hammer down on you. He'll chasten you. But see, these people are teaching exactly what people are teaching today. They say, well, the love of God is unconditional. It doesn't matter what you do. How long do you think the prodigal would have stayed in the hog pen? How long do you think the father let him stay there? He let him stay there till he ate with pigs. And he'd let him stay there till he died in that pig pen. The father would have. But he didn't want him to. But he knew the only way to save that son is to let him go to the pig pen. The only way to save that son is to let him go to the bottom where the only way he can look is up. And the father loved the son enough to do what it took to bring the son back. They preach peace to the wicked. Preach That's the message of the false prophet. But here's the worst of the tragedy, I think, and it's found in verse 22. If they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. The worst of it is that had the truth been preached, people would have been turned to God from their sins. People would have been saved. That's the tragedy of the false prophet. That's the tragedy of lightness and recklessness in ministry. That's the tragedy of perverting the words of God. That's the tragedy of men being in the ministry who are not called, who are not sent, who are not holy. The tragedy is, if people could hear the truth, they could respond to the truth. The tragedy is, not only they're telling lies, but they're not telling the truth. The wonderful thing about good preaching is, it tells me the truth, although that truth hurts. But when I hear the truth, now at least I know something needs to be done. And I understand something can be done. That to me is the tragedy. It is tragic, the corruption that comes to the land. It is tragic that people are being led into lies and errors. It is tragic that the wicked are being emboldened to do wickedness. It is tragic to preach peace. To people who are living wickedly, ignoring God. But the real tragedy of the false prophet, and I think of it every time. Whenever you say, preacher, what do you think about when you see those meetings, what you said on TV where the guys are up there lying? I look at those crowds. That's what I think of. I think of those people. In fact, I think of it every time. Every time I hear preaching. If I hear preaching that does not address the people, you see, you can expound the word, but sooner or later you've got to address the people. And when people aren't addressed to what their responsibility is, the thing I see is what an opportunity that's lost. How many of these people would be saved? How many could respond to the gospel? And the tragedy is that thousands are gathering. Right now, all across America, they're gathering in Baptist churches, and they've been being entertained for the last hour. They've laughed. They've played. But there's no conviction. There's no movement of God. And that's the tragedy. The tragedy would be this, that if you could come to this church and sit here over a period of time, and then one day, stand at the judgment and hear the words of the Lord, depart from me, I never knew you. And turn and point to me and say, I never heard the truth from you. You never told me. You never told me I was going to be lost. You never told me about the fires of hell. You never told me about the grace of God. You never told me that Christ was the one mediator between God and man. You never told me that He was the way, the truth, and the life. You never told me that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the tragedy. Can you imagine that your sons and daughters could sit here and never be addressed? That your sons and daughters could come here and never be made to know they need Christ? And then multiply that by those arenas of people. Arenas of people. And television, millions of people. They're being told lies after lies after lies. And they talk about Jesus. But they don't follow Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus. Not the Jesus of the Bible. They believe in a Jesus of wealth and health and prosperity. They believe in a Jesus of easy believism. Just say you believe and you're saved. Or they believe in a Jesus of work salvation. That Christ, they've never been taught. That Christ is all they need. And my friend, that's all the law is about. The law is to bring you to the end of trying to save yourself. To bring you to where you know the only way to be saved is Christ. And Jesus Christ is sufficient to save anyone in this room. Well, I got to finish. He tells us in verse 28, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. He who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? It's not my word like a fire, and says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Let us be committed to speak the word faithfully. I wish I could take an hour and just tell you about the biblical concept more of what preaching is. I think I've tried to come across it, at least share it as I preach. But listen to me. The word is like a fire. It's like a hammer. It's going to affect people. It reaches deep into them. It takes the hard hearts and breaks them. It brings hard sinners to their knees. Let us be committed to faithfully preach the word of God. Pray for the preacher. Pray that the preacher will be bold. Instead of wanting him to be more timid, pray to be more bold. Instead of saying, oh, I just wish he wasn't so intense, he wasn't so serious, pray to get more serious. Pray for me because I should be weeping right now over the souls that are in this room. That's the honest truth. I should be trembling right now. And so may we be committed to preach the word faithfully. Forget all the false prophets, that doesn't matter. Let us preach faithfully. And then let us preach the only message that can truly bring peace. The only way people can have peace is the peace that is a peace with God. And the only way to have peace with God is to know that you're a sinner and repent of that sin. To have a thorough change of mind about sin and about God, about yourself. And if a person comes to a place where they know they're a sinner and they know they cannot save themselves, they're ready to understand about the cross. They're ready to understand that Jesus died upon the cross, that all your sins can be forgiven. Not only can your sins be forgiven, but they can be blotted out. They can be wiped clean. Not only that, but you can be delivered from the power of sin. And it's only through Christ. We're not calling you to make a reformation of your life. I'm not calling you to join the church. I'm not calling you to be baptized at this moment. I'm not calling you to agree to the creed at this moment or to sign the line. I'm saying the only way that you can have peace is to have peace with God. The only way to have peace with God is to have peace with Christ. And the only way that you'll ever come to Christ is when you know you need to. When you know you can be saved no other way. That's the message. And if the prophets, or if we would be faithful to this, then people would be saved. But if we're unfaithful to it, the worst tragedy of all, if we had spoken the word faithfully, people would have turned. That's what the prophet said. If we'd just been faithful, they would have turned. Let's stand together.